What a glorious hymn written by the mother of Bill Pierce. When He Shall Come. Beautiful, beautiful. Filled with hope and certainly fits in with our message this morning. Would you turn your Bible, please, to the 14th chapter of John as we continue our series of studies in the Gospel of John. I've entitled the entire chapter, God Jesus Comforts His Disciples. And we'll see in just a moment why He goes out of His way to bring comfort to them. And one of the most comforting things He says is bound up in His promise in verses 1 through 6, which will be the focus of our attention this morning. Let's stand as I read that portion of John 14, please. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. You may be seated. We are living in very anxious times. In the 69 and a half years that I have lived on this earth, I do not recall a time when the chaos and the volatility around the world has almost reached doomsday proportions. Just this last week, Islamic fascists were seeking to carry out terrorist plots. The British authorities thwarted a plot to blow up 10 airliners in flight from the UK to the United States. Scotland Yard said it was an attempt to commit mass murder of an unimaginable scale. It is believed that the plan was to detonate explosive devices in some kind of liquid and smuggled in handbags. At this point, police have arrested 24 who they believe to be the main players in this plot. Last Wednesday in Marietta, Georgia, two men were charged with money laundering in support of terrorism, after authorities said they found airplane passenger lists and information on airport security checkpoints in their car. From the magazine The Friends of Israel is written that in southern Sudan, 2 million Christians have been slain or starved to death, while 4.5 million have become refugees. To justify all of this, the Christians are said to be rebels against the government. These accounts are just a few examples of the atrocities perpetrated on Christians by Sudan's Muslims. Similar kinds of things are going on in Indonesia and all over Southeast Asia. As you know, the war between Israel and Hezbollah continues to escalate while the UN Security Council tries to put a band-aid on the problem. The U.S. intelligence community has determined that Beijing has developed and deployed a series of missiles that will give China second-strike nuclear capability in any confrontation with the United States. The sea-based deterrent is said to have significantly increased Beijing's threat to the United States. Richard Fisher, a researcher at the International Assessment and Strategy Center and leading U.S. expert in China, said, it is clear to me that China is now embarking on a significant investment in a second strike capability to ensure the survival and thus viability of its nuclear forces. End of quote. And yet American businesses continue to pour billions of dollars into China's economy, and our government sees them as a strategic trading partner. Last week, North Korea has been found to be working closely with Iran to develop its long-range ballistic missiles, possibly using Chinese technology, and is building large bases to prepare for their deployment. They are also building new sites near the demilitarized zone for short-range missiles and deploying missiles with improved precision that could strike most of Japan. Iran is on the verge of having nuclear weapons. The government head of Iran has repeatedly said that he wants to obliterate Israel from the face of the earth. Iran is the driving force behind the Mideast crisis. In the meantime, the United States forces are bogged down in Iraq with no end in sight. The vast Muslim immigration into Western Europe has greatly influenced the mindset of the population of those countries. They have developed the same live and let live attitude toward Islamic fascists as they did towards Nazi fascists before World War II. Even though France, Italy, Spain, and some other of those countries have been victims of terrorist bombings, they remain passive in their own defense and refuse to give any aid or support to the United States in its fight against terrorism. In fact, most of them blame the United States and Israel for the Islamic hatred directed at them. Thousands of illegal aliens are pouring across our southern and northern borders, putting unsustainable strain on our economy, our education, and our health care systems. And thus far, no one in Washington is lifting a finger to do anything about it except sit around and criticize and debate about it. We are dependent on oil from countries that are not our friends but continue to sell us our oil because it will be economic suicide for them not to. If the Arab nations, Russia, Mexico, and Venezuela would cut off our oil supplies, the U.S. economy would collapse, and we'd be a third world nation literally overnight. But in spite of this obvious crisis, this administration and the U.S. Congress is not lifting a finger to anything about it, anything about our foreign oil dependency. Now that I've totally scared you absolutely to death, to say that we live in very troubling times is to state the obvious. But as believers, we are not to cave in to this faithless anxiety for many and various reasons, one of which is the return of the Lord to take His people home to be with Him in heaven. We are to look up, as Paul says, because our redemption draws near. We do not know when this will take place, but Paul says we know that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And it is this theological reality that our Lord holds up before His disciples as a source of peace and comfort in troubling times. And the return of our Lord for His people as a means to allay our anxieties during troubling times will be the area of our concern this morning as we consider the first part of this 14th chapter. I've given you an outline. I've showed you how I've broken down the entire chapter. I'm not satisfied with the outline, but it's the one that we'll deal with now. And probably I'll make some changes in the upcoming weeks. This morning I want to begin to consider the fact that Jesus comforts His disciples by His promise to return and take them to Him to be with Him in heaven. Verses 1 through 14, we're only going to look at verses 1 through 6. First of all, I want to analyze the promise that's set forth in verses 1 through 4. We see the reason why He gave that promise in the first part of verse 1. Look at the text, and I want you all to follow along in the Bible. I want you to see what I'm saying is coming out of the Scripture. It's not my opinion. It's not what I think it says, but it's what it says. Notice what He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, this is not a suggestion by Jesus. This is an imperative. And I've said to you over and over, an imperative means it's a command. They are commanded not to let their heart be troubled. It is a negative present imperative, which means they are to stop doing something. The fact that the Lord tells them to stop letting their hearts be troubled implies that their hearts were troubled at the time that He gave this command. Their hearts were troubled because of much of what our Lord had said to them in the previous chapter. They saw that the Lord was greatly troubled by the prospects of being betrayed by one of them in chapter 13 and verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, He was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." But the most troubling factor of all was His statement that He was going away from them, and where He was going, they could not come. Look at chapter 13 and verse 33. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Remember, these were just young men. young men new in the faith, fresh out of Judaism. They had been with the Lord for about 3.5 years and were hardly out of His sight during most of that time, except for the few times that He sent them out as the apostles to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But then He spoke of going away to a place where they could not go, implying that they would be left alone for the first time since they were called to be His apostles. Left alone, not only left alone from Christ, but left in a spiritual environment that had shown extreme hostility toward Jesus and toward them as His disciples. This was the major factor in their hearts being troubled, and that's confirmed by some of the things that He says later on in this chapter. Look at verses 15 through 18. If you love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Notice, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you, obviously through the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me because I live, you will also live. At that day you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus had answered and said, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words, and the words which you have heard is not Mine, but the Father who sent Me. Notice He's promised that He's not going to leave them orphans. He's going to send them the Holy Spirit, that if they walk according to the truth of His word, He and His Father will come through the work of the Holy Spirit and dwell in them. And then He gives them this other promise in verse 27, peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So you see, the reason for this promise is that their heart was troubled because Christ had said He's going away. But here He seeks to comfort them by showing them that although He's physically going back to His Father, He will not leave them alone. That the Spirit of God will come and not, He will not leave them orphans. That the Father and Him and the Son will come and dwell with them through the work of the Spirit. He's also going to live them an unusual measure of peace. The peace that Paul calls that passes all understanding. So we see the reason for the promise. Let not your heart be troubled. We see the basis for believing the promise. Look at the second half of verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in Me. Now, they did believe in God. They believed that God existed. They believed His word had set forth in the law and the prophets. They believed all that God the Father said about Himself. But the text implies that their faith in Christ was still somewhat lacking. As young Christians, they needed to cultivate the same degree of faith in Him as the Son of God. Now, this may sound somewhat strange, since over in Matthew 16, Peter boldly proclaimed that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But you also find that there were times when their faith was somewhat lacking. We saw that many times Christ said things, and they either argued against Him or did not somehow grasp what He said. We saw in the previous chapter that Peter did not believe they would ever deny the Lord, even though Jesus categorically stated that He would. Now, it's not set forth as clearly in John 13 as it is in the other Gospels, where even though the Lord said that Peter would deny Him, Peter went on to deny that He would deny him. He began to argue with the Lord, Lord, if I have to die, if I have to go to prison, I will do all of these things. I will never deny You. Forgetting, this is the Son of God who said that you will deny Me. On another occasion, Peter when the Lord told him that he's going up to Jerusalem, be delivered into the hands of the elders, be put to death, and arise again the third day, it says that Peter took him aside and said, Lord, this will never happen to you. I will not allow this to happen to you. So you can see that their faith in Christ need to be bolstered. And if they're to overcome their troubled hearts, they had to have the same degree of faith in Him as the Son of God as they did in God the Father. As young Christians, they needed to believe more thoroughly in Christ. And certainly that applies to us. If we're going to have peace and our hearts not be troubled, our faith must be in all that Christ says about Himself and all that Christ says about the future and about how we ought to live in this present evil world. Then we come to the substance of the promise. Having looked at the reason for it, their hearts will trouble, the basis for it, you have to believe in me just as you believe in God. Then he gives us the substance of this promise in verses 2 through 4. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now his Father's house obviously is heaven, the place where God dwells. In his Father's house, he says, there are many mansions. The word means dwelling places, many rooms. In other words, his Father's house is large and it's accommodating. Someone invites you to their home to stay and they tell you that they have a large house, they have lots of bedrooms. You understand that they're saying that there's enough space to accommodate you comfortably. This was the Lord's point. His Father's house, heaven, is a large place. There will be no shortage of living space in heaven. There will be no cramped quarters in heaven. Even though there will be a multitude that no one can number in heaven, the elect from all the ages, there will be ample room for all. And then he says in the second half of verse 2, if it were not so, I would have told you. This is a gracious way of assuring the apostles that they might have supreme confidence in what he was saying. If any of the things were not true, I would have made that clear to you. I'm the Son of God. I would not have deceived you about such things. If there was the least uncertainty about it, I would tell you that. And he says in the third part of verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. This was meant to be another ground of comfort. One of the reasons why our Lord was going away was to prepare a place to make ready those rooms in the mansion for each of his disciples and for all those who love his appearing. We may not understand what is involved in our Lord's preparing a place for us. I read some commentators, and they had some good points, but I'm not sure the scripture really goes into detail as what it means that Christ is now preparing a place for us, but we know that he is. But we can be certain that because he is preparing a place for us, when we arrive, we won't be like strangers there. We will enter a place especially prepared for each of us. Think about that. We don't think about those things too much, but it's a place especially prepared for each one of us. Not only will this place in heaven be prepared for us, but by the grace of God, we will be prepared for our place in heaven. And that's what he's doing with us now in our sanctification. He's preparing us for heaven. And then we come to the most glorious part of this promise in verses 3 and 4. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is what Paul called the blessed hope of the church. There'll be a time when the Lord will come to receive his own and take them back to heaven with him forever. Now this is set forth in no uncertain terms in two of Paul's letters. And each one gives us a little bit added dimension to what our Lord has said here. The Lord has said that he's going away. He's going to prepare a place for us. He will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there will we be also. Now, Paul goes on to tell us that that will take place when we are resurrected. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the most comprehensive text of Scripture that deals with the whole issue of the resurrection. Apparently, there has been some who crept into the church at Corinth and were beginning to teach that there is no resurrection. Paul showed that this was an absolute contradiction of the gospel, because one of the aspects of the gospel that they believed that he preached to them was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And if there's no resurrection of the body of believers, then there's no resurrection of Christ. And if no resurrection of Christ, the entire fabric of the Christian faith becomes unraveled. And he says, we're all still in our sins. Everyone who have died is still in their sins. And we're all going to perish in hell. But Christ has raised from the dead. And then he goes on to show us when we're going to be raised and how it's all going to take place in chapter 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we will not always, that's a term that he uses for believers, we will not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is what Jesus was talking about, Jack and John 14. Although he didn't go into the whole issue of the resurrection, Paul is adding an additional revelation to what Jesus said. He's going to come again, but when he comes again, we're going to be raised. If we're still alive when he returns, our bodies are going to be changed instantly. Those who have died in Christ, their bodies are going to be changed instantly. They're going to be brought up out of the grave. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? So we see that Christ is going to come again. When he comes with the blast of the trumpet, our bodies are going to be changed, whether we're alive or dead. We're going to be transformed and have immortal bodies. Now go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul will give us additional revelation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as to when Christ comes to take us to be with him. Jesus promised he's going to come again and receive us unto himself. Paul says that we're going to be received unto Christ when we are given a resurrected body. And now Paul goes on to tell us how that's all going to come together in verse 13 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, or those saints who are dead. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So Christ has promised that he's going to come again after he's prepared a place for us. When he does come again, our bodies are going to be transformed. Paul goes on to expand upon that in this text, but says then we're going to be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air and taken back to heaven with him. Now notice that in these promises, we have the Lord coming back for his saints. He does not come to the earth, but we are caught up in the clouds and we meet the Lord in the air. But there will also be a time when he comes to the earth. At that time, he will come back with his saints, those he had taken with him. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, that so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You see, he comes for his saints with what we call the rapture of the church, but then he's going to come again to the earth with his saints. In this case, however, he will be coming back for judgment upon the earth. Go over to the little book of Jude, just before the book of the Revelation. The little book of Jude. And it's amazing how much Old Testament saints, how much knowledge they had. Enoch, who was the seventh generation from Adam, had understanding of the coming of the Lord with the saints to bring judgment upon the earth. Look at verse 14. And what he's doing is talking about these false prophets that have entered into the church and how God is going to judge them. Verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict on all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, what they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. I don't know where Enoch, how that information came from, but he obviously understood that one day the Lord was coming to earth with all of his saints to execute judgment. I wasn't intended to turn to this one, but I discovered this text in my notes this morning. Go all the way back to the next to the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah. What we see Israel going through today is just a pinprick compared to what they're going to face in the future. And Zechariah gives us insight into that. Chapter 14. He just got done telling us in chapter 13 that 2/3 of all Israel will be killed. Only 1/3 will come through the great battle that's going to take place. But then he says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of my people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the south, and half toward the north, and half toward the south. Then they shall flee through my valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. Thus the Lord will come and all his saints with him. And of course, the book of the Revelation goes into even greater detail than that. If you go over to chapter 19 of Revelation, please. Here you'll see the Lord coming to the earth as and comes to judge the entire earth. Verse 11. Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Well, who are they? Look at verse 6 of chapter 19. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So these are God's saints coming with Him. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, which He will strike the nations. And He Himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Here's the Antichrist. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in His presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse and on the birds who were filled with their flesh. Chapter 20, Satan is bound. We have the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then, of course, the great white throne judgment. But the focus of our Lord in our text is not this. I just want to show you that I believe that there's two aspects of His coming. The focus of our Lord in His text is coming back for His saints to take them back to heaven with Him. Praise God, so we shall ever be with the Lord. Just as this was a promise designed to assuage the troubled hearts of His disciples, so it is designed to assuage our troubled hearts who are living in very troublesome times. Jesus was saying to His disciples and to us, you are troubled and downhearted because you do not know where I'm going, because I said that you cannot come with me at this time. I'm going to my Father's house, a place where there are many mansions, many places to live. I'm going there now in order to make all things ready for you. When all things are made ready, I will come and take you back with me to heaven, and you will be with me forever. Now, this is not the first time that He hinted at this. In John 12, 26, He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. One of the simplest, plainest ideas of heaven is the here. It is being ever with the Lord. Whatever else we see or do not see in heaven, we shall see Christ. Whatever kind of place it is a place where Christ is. And that's why that hymn that Alma played is so sweet. We shall walk in Him in white. When He shall come, resplendent in all His glory, He will take us to be with Him and will be with Christ forever. Now, we may not all agree as to the details of all this as Christians. Some of us would hold different positions from what I just set before you this morning. But there's one thing we all agree on, that the Lord is coming again. We don't want to end up fighting over the details, because then we miss the point that the Lord is coming in. We all believe that. And we're looking forward to that. How that works out in details, we may not agree. But He's coming again. We look forward to the Lord's return. We look forward to being with the Lord forever. I've often said how wonderful it must be, whether by death or when He comes, to actually see the Lord Jesus face to face in all His regal splendor and glory, and see the One who loved us and gave Himself for us with the nail prints still in His hands and His feet, and to realize this is the One who loved me so much. He was willing to shed His blood on the cross and die for me, and He's fulfilled His promise. He has come and taken me back to be with Him forever and ever and ever. Praise God for this wonderful promise of Christ. Now notice the question asked by Thomas. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where You're going, and how can we know the way? I'm not going to spend 10 seconds railing against Thomas. I stand up for Thomas because he's my namesake. I'm not sure why he asked the question, but we need to remember they didn't have the full light that we have. We have no reason to be wrong in our theology, at least for the main things, because we have the full revelation of God's Word. They still didn't have it. This was before the cross. It was hard for them to conceive that the Son of God was going to be nailed to a cross. I mean, that just didn't seem to fit their idea. But notice the definitive answer given them by Jesus. And I praise God for Thomas's question, because it allowed Jesus to give the most definitive answer as to how one becomes saved and the only way one can get to heaven. Notice what he says. Jesus said to him, and notice he didn't rail against Thomas, so I'm not going to either. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When our Lord says, I am, and the definite article is there, I am the way, he means that there's no other way to God but through him. The Father's house is to be reached through Christ and Christ alone. All roads do not lead to heaven. Christ is the way and the only way. All other roads lead to eternal damnation. There is no other road to heaven but through Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ is the key to heaven. He who believes in him in the sense of the scriptures is on the right road. When our Lord says, I am the truth, he means that he's the embodiment of all spiritual truth. He's the sum and substance of all knowledge. To know Christ is to know the truth of salvation. He that really knows Christ and sees that he alone is the truth in relationship to salvation in heaven can be assured that they will get to heaven. When our Lord says, I am the life, he means I am the root and foundation of all spiritual life, the giver of everlasting life. Man is dead in his trespasses and sins. He is made alive by the grace of God through Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. The life in Christ is everlasting life. Everlasting life comes through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. I, the Lord Jesus, am the way, which means there's no other way. I am the truth, which means apart from me, there's no other truth. I am the life, which means apart from me, there's no spiritual life, there's no eternal life. Now, all that is plain and clear and definitive. If he said no more, he would have said enough. But he doesn't leave it there. So there can be no dispute as to the meaning of what he has just said. Jesus puts away all shadow of doubt. Look at the last part of verse 6. No one. You see that? No one comes to the Father except through me. God have mercy on these evangelical pastors who are asked on nationwide, worldwide television, is there another way to heaven except through Christ? Oh, well, I don't know. Oh, there might be. Maybe people living in the dark part of Africa, you know, if they believe in what they believe, they might get there. No! God have mercy on those men. They're damning souls. And it's a disgrace and it's a slap in the face of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can they stand up and say, this is my Bible, we believe everything it says, and then doubt what Jesus Christ said? Don't you listen to that. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way of salvation. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. There is no other way. Lord couldn't make it more plain and more clear than he did in this text. Let me draw a couple lines of application. Faith in Christ is the key to finding peace in a troubled world. Faith in Christ is the key to finding peace in a troubled world. You believe in God, believe also in me. A troubled heart is common among all people. No one is exempt from it. There are no bars or bolts or locks can keep out anxiety. The journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best Christians get anxious at times. The godliest saints find the world a veil of tears. That's why sometimes I have to turn off the talk shows and the news, because I start to lose perspective. You start to get so upset and angry that you begin to lose perspective. You begin to forget that God is in charge, that Christ is ruling this world. And even though it may seem chaotic to us, it's not to Him. Jesus tells us in our text that faith in Him is the only sure medicine for a troubled heart. To believe more thoroughly, trust more entirely, rest more unreservedly, lay hold more firmly, lean back on Him more completely. This is the prescription of which our Lord urges on us. The disciples had already believed. They had proved the reality of their faith by giving up everything to follow Him. Yet the Lord says to them, believe, believe more, believe on Me, just as you believe in God the Father. But remember, there are degrees of faith. And there's a wide difference between weak and strong faith. The weakest faith is enough to bring one to salvation, but will not give much comfort during times of anxiety as strong faith. Vagueness and dimness of understanding are the defect of weak believers. They do not see what they believe or know why they believe it. In such cases, more faith is the one thing needed. That's why, how do we get more faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're going right back to where you're saying, there you go, Pastor, right back to the same old thing. That's right. Faith comes through reading this book. Faith comes by having seen God take us through the hardships of life. And if we're not in this book, we can't expect to have the faith that's needed to sustain us during difficult times. Remember Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose what? Whose mind is stayed on you. What a beautiful promise. Not on Hannity and Combs. I like Sean Hannity, but let's face it, hearing that over and over again, I mean, it just wears you down. It just wears you down. There's no peace there. Your peace comes when our mind is stayed on our precious Lord Jesus. So faith in Christ is the key to finding peace in a troubled world. Secondly, seek comfort in these troubling times by focusing on the return of the Lord. I don't mean that you go sell your house, sell your business, quit your job, go up on the top of the Blue Mountains and with a white robe and wait for Jesus to return. We're not talking about that. We have to live, move, and breathe in this present world. But it's estimated that 20 to 25% of Holy Scripture has to do with prophecy. So it's important to the Lord. Those things that deal with all aspects of the end time. We may not agree as to the interpretation of all those Scriptures, but that should not cause us to overlook these things. Because God has told us what's going to happen in the future, and He has done so for very practical reasons, one of which is that will be a source of comfort. We saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's a source of comfort when we bury a loved one who's in Christ. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In our text, it's a source of comfort during troubled times as set forth in our text. And do you see that in the providence of God, He's brought us to this text for just such a time as this. You could not listen to that plot that was uncovered last week. That was about to be hacked without feeling some measure of anxiety. To think that we live in a world where those who are so filled with hellish hatred that they would attempt to blow up 10 airliners filled with men and women and children, it's terrifying beyond description. Notice the various aspects of this promise that bring us this comfort. First of all, undying faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in God, believe also in Me. Secondly, the assurance that the Father's house will be our eternal home. Thirdly, the realization that Christ is now preparing a place for us in heaven, and through the work of the Holy Spirit is preparing us for heaven. Fourth, the fact that He's coming in person to receive us unto Himself. And finally, the precious promise that we will be with Him forever. That's enough to make us want to jump up and swing in the chandeliers. Be turn into a shouting Methodist. But, you know, we're staid Reformed Baptists, so we sit here real quiet. We're afraid to say, amen, because, Jesus, that guy's getting carried away. We need to be a little bit more happy and joyous in the things of God. Here's solid ground for consolation, conclusive arguments against being downcast and overcome by despondency, even though the world seems to be an absolute chaotic mess. Our Lord lives. He loves us. He cares for us. He's now working in our behalf. And when the God-ordained time arrives, He shall come and receive us unto Himself. In light of that, He says, let not your heart be troubled. And then for those of you who are here this morning without Christ, let me just say the only hope for sinners and the only road to heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But praise God, everyone who comes to Christ by faith and repentance will have access to God the Father and His eternal home. Cry out to the Lord for mercy this morning. He loves sinners, and He will save all sinners who come to Him to repent. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this exceeding great and precious promise. Praise God for your shedding your blood so that we can be saved. Thank you, Lord, for promising to come back to us again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.